The following message is by Pastor Mike Willis. For more information, visit www.harvestraleigh.org.
All right, Harvest, let's go ahead and have a seat. Let's go ahead and grab a seat and let's get into God's Word together this morning. If you're visiting with us, my name is Andrew Watkins. I have the privilege of serving here at Harvest Raleigh by being one of the small group leaders. But it's always a joy every time I get to open God's Word and preach. So if you would, grab your Bibles, your smartphones, your tablets, or whatever it is that you use to get your eyes on God's Word. And would you meet me in one of my favorite books of the Bible, the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd love it if for some way you could get your eyes on God's Word. So whether that's pulling out your phone and Googling Mark 9, it'll come right up, or I'm sure that someone sitting around you would be more than happy to let you look at their Bibles as they have it out. So let's stop and let's pray before we get into God's Word this morning. Father, we need you this morning. I need you as I preach. We need you as we look into your Word. Father, we believe that every word of Scripture has been inspired by your Holy Spirit, and it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, God. And so we ask this morning as we come to it that you would challenge us and encourage us and move us to look more like your Son. Father, I know that there's people hurting here this morning, and we ask that you would encourage us all as we look at your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Watch this clip.
Into the American end, 55 seconds, but Mikhailov has the puck. Mikhailov sweeping in, out in front, backhander goes wide. I think Krejci might have got just a piece of it. Mikhailov, back out to Billy Legendov. 43 seconds remaining. Morrow. Checked into the boards, it comes back to center ice. 38, 37 seconds left in the game. Petrov with it, the Americans on top, 4-3. Long shot, Craig able to get a piece of it to sweep it away. 28 seconds, the crowd going insane. Karlamov shooting it into the American end again. Morrow is back there. Now Johnson, 19 seconds. Johnson over to Ramsey. Billy Legendov gets checked by Ramsey. McClanahan is there. The puck is still loose. 11 seconds. You've got 10 seconds. The countdown going on right now. Morrow up to Schultz. 5 seconds left in the game. Do you believe in miracles? Yes! Unbelievable.
Right, well, many of you probably recognize that clip. That moment is considered one of the greatest upsets in sports history. So going into the 1980 Winter Olympics in Lake Placid, New York, just about everyone naturally assumed that the Soviet Union would win the gold medal in ice hockey, just like they had done for the past 4 Winter Olympics straight and 5 of the last 6. And for the past 20 years at that time, the Soviet Union hockey team had literally dominated every single team that they had played against. And so when the U.S. team met them in the medal round of those Olympics, this was a David versus Goliath match, if there ever was one. See, the young amateur college players on the U.S. team were literally no match for the size and speed and experience of the professional players that the Soviet Union was using. But somehow, at the end of the first period, they had managed to keep it tied at 2-2. In the second period, the Soviet Union had pulled ahead. And in the third period, the U.S. pulled back ahead by scoring 2 goals. And then you saw in that last minute, they fought with everything they had to be able to keep them from scoring and somehow managed to pull off the most improbable, if not impossible, upset in sports history. Like you saw in the clip, it was only with about 3 seconds left that legendary sports broadcaster Al Michaels made what would become one of the most recognizable calls in sports history when he finally said, "Do you believe in miracles?" "Yes." See, it wasn't until there was those 3 seconds left when victory seemed secure that he would make that call. Sports is just one example of where we exercise belief, but it is nowhere near the most important area of our lives. In fact, when we exercise belief when it comes to sports or things like that, most of the time we're really not even exercising belief in the same way that Scripture calls us to exercise belief in Jesus. Let me explain. See, our belief in someone or something is usually only exercised, it's usually only expressed after we've had the chance to consider the probabilities, measure the chances of success, and then maybe even follow the progress to make sure that everything is going according to plan. And then it's only then, with like 3 seconds left before the final buzzer, that we're willing to throw our belief in there and get behind something and say we believe in it. For instance, if I were to stand here this morning and say, you know what, the incredible Duke basketball center Zion Williamson has gone to the NBA, and I want you to believe this morning that I'm going to be his replacement next year. I hope that it's not going to take you long to evaluate me and figure out that that is probably a very, very bad decision on your part. But so often that mentality of approaching belief, that considering and weighing the options and then deciding whether or not to believe, can cross over into every aspect of our lives. And if we're not careful, that can cripple our walks with Christ. We can start evaluating everything around us and start thinking that there is no hope, that there's no chance that God will ever show up in the situations that are hurting my heart, that there's no hope for me in this situation. So what do we do then? What do we do when we find ourselves hurting and hopeless and struggling to believe that anything could ever change? In Mark 9, 14 through 29, we're going to meet a father this morning who's hurting, and he's facing what really seems to be like a hopeless situation. And he's struggling to believe. This morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see three truths that can point us towards hope when we're hurting. So here's our big idea this morning, kind of our one-sentence overarching theme that ties this whole section together. It's this: Jesus is powerful even in the most hopeless situations. Whether you're facing something hard and hurting right now this morning, or you've been masking the pain of something for months and years, what we need to believe this morning is that Jesus is powerful even in the most hopeless situations. So let's jump in. Here's our first encouraging truth this morning. It's that others may fail us, but Jesus never will. Others may fail us, but Jesus never will. Look with me at Mark 9, verses 14 through 19. It says this: "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Well, it's not hard to picture this scene, and right before the verses that we just read, Jesus, along with Peter and James and John, had been up on a mountain, and the curtain on Jesus' glory was pulled back just a little bit, and Jesus was transfigured right before their faces. And then on the way down the mountain, Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody what you just saw." And then I'm sure that as they were coming down the mountain, they probably would have seen this crowd and heard this crowd and the argument going on a long time before the crowd saw them. And see, the scribes were always out trying to trip Jesus up and to trap him. And so if I was one of the disciples coming down the mountain with Jesus, like, this would have been the perfect time to be like, "You know what, Jesus, I think I left my cell phone up on top of the mountain. I'm going to go get it. I will catch up with you later. I'm not walking into this chaos." But as they got closer and the crowd saw Jesus, the crowd runs up to him, and Jesus wants to know what's going on. And for whatever reason, the disciples, maybe they're embarrassed, maybe they're feeling a little guilty at this point, but they don't answer. And eventually a stranger in the crowd breaks the silence. He says, "Teacher, I brought my son to you. He's possessed by a demon, and when this demon takes control of him, it locks him up like he's having a seizure and throws him to the ground, and we need help. I didn't know what else to do, so we came to you, but you weren't here. And so I thought maybe the next best thing I could do would be to ask your disciples to help. I mean, they're your representatives anyway, and so maybe they could do something, but they couldn't either." This is a tragic scene. It's a hurting father trying to get help for his son. Who knows how many things he'd tried over the years or how many different people he'd turned to for help, And in his mind, this situation just ends up being another thing on the long list of things that didn't do anything. What's the problem? The disciples should have been able to handle this situation. In fact, Mark 3:15 and 6:7 say that when Jesus commissioned the disciples, when he sent them out, he said, look, I'm giving you the authority to cast out demons. And then also in chapter 6, it says that they had done this before, successfully many times. So what's the holdup here? I mean, to look at this situation, to think of them standing in front of this crowd that wants to see Jesus and the scribes that want to see them fail and this father that desperately wants them to succeed. I don't even want to imagine the awkwardness of their failure here. Like when they get themselves all ready and like, we've done this before, so let's just get ready and we'll do it, and nothing. So they recheck the manual and rearrange some things and let's give this another shot, and still nothing. All right, well, let's have somebody besides Judas give it a try this time and we'll see if we can make this happen, and still nothing. This shouldn't be a problem for them. So what's the issue? What's going on here? Well, the answer to that is really going to be in the last two verses that we look at this morning. But what we need to understand right here is that the disciples, when they're faced with this problem, is they're not trusting in Jesus. They're trusting in themselves. They're depending on their past experiences and successes, and they're not depending on Jesus to get the job done. And they thought they should be pros at this by now, and you know, we can handle this on its own. Like we're experienced here. This is no big deal. We don't need help. We can do this on our own. And instead of going to Jesus like they should have done, they decided to handle it on their own. As dangerous as the temptation that was for them then, I'm afraid that it's even more of a temptation for us today. See, in our 21st century American professionalized culture, there are a million different areas that we think we can turn to get help, aside from turning to Jesus when we're desperate and we're hurting and hopeless. Just to give an example of what that looks like, here's five places we're tempted to turn instead of turning to Jesus. First, ourselves. This is what the disciples are doing right here. Again, they're instead of turning to Jesus, they turn to their own past successes and their own wisdom and experience to try to figure it out. And instead of depending on Jesus, this is the attitude that says, you know what, I've learned how to do this. I don't need any help. Just do it again like I've always done it before. I can make this through on my own. Second, experts. When we don't think that we're equipped to handle a situation, or we're not strong enough or smart enough, our temptation is to, like, you know what, I'm going to Google somebody and I'll find the person with either the most credentials behind their name that I think can help, or maybe it's even just somebody with a blog that's been through this before, and I'll go to them for the answers. Instead of trusting in Jesus, this is the attitude that says, you know what, I don't have the answers or the strength or the ability, but you know what, I can make an appointment with somebody that can solve these problems for me. Third, organizations. And when we're facing massive problems that we think are bigger than any one person, whether it's social injustices or abortion, we're tempted to attach ourselves to an organization that we think can solve our problems. And instead of trusting in Jesus, this is the attitude that says, you know what, if we can gather enough money or gather a big enough crowd, doing this together, we can make our problems go away. And four, networking. Instead of depending on Jesus, this is the attitude that says, you know what, I don't have the answers myself, but I've got a guy. He owes me some favors anyway, so let me just call in some favors and we'll make this go away. And fifth, things. Such a general category, but whether it's money that you think can buy the solution to your problems, or entertainment that you think will distract you from problems, or maybe even substances that you think can help you escape problems temporarily. This is the attitude that says, you know what, I've got enough stored up. I've got some solutions to this that I can turn to, and I can escape this for at least a little bit. Please hear me. I'm not saying that all of those things on the list are bad things. In fact, some of them can be helpful. What I'm saying is that if we turn to these things first and foremost, if our faith is in them, if we're depending on them more than and earlier than we turn to Jesus, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. None of these things can be our savior. Just like the disciples made the critical mistake of trusting in themselves, we're tempted to make that same critical mistake and turn to ourselves instead of turning to Jesus. And after the disciples' failure is just so obvious and awkward in front of this crowd, Jesus speaks up and starts to take control here. He says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Literally, this says, how long am I going to have to put up with you? He says, bring him to me. It's a pretty stunning rebuke from Jesus. He's literally saying, like, you faithless people, how many times am I going to have to teach you this lesson? When are you going to get it? When are you going to get that you don't have the power? You have to come to me. He's not saying they don't have faith. No, they definitely have faith. The problem isn't the amount of their faith or the depth of their faith. It's the direction of their faith. It's the fact that instead of turning to Jesus, they're turning to themselves and they're putting their faith in themselves. But instead of doing that, again, they should have turned to Jesus. And Jesus is about to demonstrate for them and for us that he really is the only one that's worthy of our faith. Because others will fail us, but Jesus never will. I just feel the anticipation building when Jesus says those words, bring him to me. Like, don't waste your time taking the boy to a bunch of strategies or organizations or whatever it is that you're tempted to turn to. Bring him to me. Other things are going to fail you, but me, Jesus, as the sovereign creator of the universe, I will not fail you. So number one, others may fail us, but Jesus never will. Number two, hope may seem lost, but Jesus is powerful. Hope may seem lost, but Jesus is powerful. Look with me back at the text. We're going to be reading verses 20 through 27. It says this, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it's often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Some of you are going to remember this story, but one night last January of 2018 was a particularly scary night for our family. Silas had a cold. We didn't really think much about it. We put him to bed, just like any other night. We stayed up for a couple more hours, and then when we finally went to bed, for some reason I couldn't sleep that night. I was tossing and turning, and then sometime after midnight, I heard what I thought sounded like Silas choking in his room through the monitor. So I woke Veronica up, and we ran in there, and to our absolute horror, we found him having a violent seizure in his crib, and yes, sounding like he was choking because of the cold that he had. And we got him out of his crib, and we had him on the ground, and he wasn't coming out of it, so I went and got my phone and called 911, and I don't remember how long the seizure lasted or how long it took for help to get there, but I know it felt like hours. And when the firefighter finally showed up, we had just been trying to keep it together, to try to not lose it completely and try to offer what help we could. And when the firefighter got there, I remember him kneeling on the ground and not doing anything with Silas, but turning to me and asking me questions. And I remember me thinking, like, I didn't call you here for a conversation. I called you to help my son. So do something. I don't know what it is that you're going to do, but you need to be doing something besides talking to me. To make a long story short, Silas is completely fine. Apparently what happened that night was his fever skyrocketed. The doctor said it's reasonably normal. It will probably never happen again. I'm not telling that story to try to equate it with what's happening in this passage. I'm not telling it to try to equate it with someone that suffers from epilepsy or even a more serious thing that you might be struggling with this morning. I tell that story to say this, that as much as we feel like we have it together, as much as you think you have life under control from day to day, there are moments in life that will interrupt that false sense of security and scream in your face that you are not in control. There is nothing that you can do to give help right now. That there is nothing you can do to move the needle of progress in the right direction as much as you might be trying to help. And so here in the passage, Jesus says, bring him to me. And when they did, the demon recognized Jesus and throws the boy back into a seizure. And again, I find it interesting that instead of helping the boy right away, instead of stopping what was going on, Jesus turns to the father and starts asking him questions. And I can just imagine the father's response, like this isn't about me right now. I need you to be doing something about my son. But what Jesus is doing right here is he's starting to unravel the father's heart with questions that he's asking. See, the boy in this passage isn't the only one suffering. Yes, it's the boy whose life is being torn apart by this demon, but the father's hurting too. It's the father that's had to, every time this happened for years, watch. It's the father that every time the demon took control, it's the father that would have had to just imagine trying to keep his son safe and protect him and try nothing, no harm to come. Just imagine what it would have been like for this father every time this happened, for the thought to pop up in the back of his mind, like, is this going to be it? Is this going to be the day I lose my son? Is this going to be the day that I get that phone call that he's not coming back? See, it's both the father and the son whose hope is fading by the minute. And it's clear in verse 22, the father's plea. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Not just my son. Help us. See, not only are there moments in life that will scream in your face that you are not in control, but there's moments in life that will teach you that the most painful situations that you will ever have to encounter is when you have to watch the people that you love and care about the most suffer. Like the night that Silas had his seizure, I mean, to think of Veronica's medical experience and my experience as a deputy, like, to look at it on paper, there's probably not two parents that should have been more well-equipped to handle a medical emergency in their child, but when it's someone that you love, all of that goes out the window. So can I ask you this morning, what are you facing right now that has you struggling to hope? What pain are you carrying that you're just trying to manage right now to survive and keep hope? What situation in your life are you watching in what feels like slow motion, and no matter how much you try to reach out and help, you feel completely powerless and there's nothing that can happen? No matter how much you try, that progress needle isn't budging even an inch. Maybe it's a friend that you've shared the gospel with too many times to count. Maybe it's the anxiety of watching the culture that we live in seemingly turn its back more and more on what's good and right. Maybe it's the pain of watching a parent's health steadily decline by the week, or the loneliness of living in the same house with a husband or wife that after years of marriage feels like a complete stranger to you. Maybe it's the frustration of watching one of your children make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, and no matter how much you try to help, nothing seems to be happening. Whatever it is for you this morning, let me just say again, hope may seem lost, but Jesus is powerful. Jesus is powerful even in the most hopeless situations. And when all hope seems lost, what Jesus says is, bring it to me. Bring your dad to me. Bring your daughter to me. Bring your friend to me. Jesus brings hope when all hope seems lost. So the father's asked Jesus for help. And in verse 23, Jesus' response is that if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. We have to be careful with verses like this. Many people have taken it and twisted it to mean something that it's not. Let's be clear. What this verse is not saying is that you can choose to believe whatever you want to believe and it's going to happen for you. But people have taken it and twisted it in that direction and said things like, look, if you're suffering from cancer and you believe that you're going to be healed on Thursday, well, just start counting down the days because it's going to happen. That's not at all what this passage is teaching. Because if we thought that, we'd be putting ourselves in the place of God. And if we did that, we'd be setting our own agenda and we'd be really worshiping ourselves and our own desires. But we're not called to believe in ourselves or even really in the strength of our faith. We're called to believe in a sovereign God who is not a magic genie that has to grant us three wishes. But because he is sovereign and powerful and able, we can hope in him. And we can come before him boldly and confidently pleading for help because, yes, all things are possible because God's in control. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And I just love the father's honesty here. Right? His faith is struggling. That's not hard for us to relate to. He's been through so much and he's already watched the disciples fail miserably this morning. And now Jesus is about to try the same thing again. And you gotta imagine that he's probably not feeling very hopeful right now. But he takes this humble and authentic position before Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, but my faith's not perfect. I believe I'm here. I need your help, but I'm struggling. And Jesus, if you don't do something, if you don't show up, then nothing's ever going to change. So help me in spite of me. Help me to believe rightly. Help me to keep my eyes on you so that whatever it is that you choose to do, whether I like it or not, God, help me to believe that you're good and you're sovereign. Again, this isn't about the depth of the Father's faith. It's about the direction of his faith. It's about whether or not he can keep his eyes on Jesus long enough to see that Jesus is working even if it's not what he expected to happen. Every one of us in this room is a mixture of belief and unbelief. We're constantly trusting in Jesus, but we're also constantly trusting in ourselves or something else or maybe full out doubting. And so when we face hard things and we're hurting and hopeless, we'll come before Jesus with this humble, authentic confession and pray. Will we come before him and say, Lord, I believe you're in control. I believe that you're sovereign. I know that in my head. I've got that piece of theology tucked away. But right now, it doesn't feel like it. Right now, God, I'm struggling to believe that what you said in Romans 8:28, that you're working everything together for my good. I'm having a hard time seeing that. And I'm having a hard time seeing the light at the end of the tunnel. So God, I need you. I need you to show up and work, but I also need you to help me keep my eyes on you. Help me to trust you that you know what you're doing, that you have my best interests at heart. So help me. I believe God honors that position of weakness and humility. And just like the Father's faith had been weakened by the disciples' failure, Jesus is about to show up. And Jesus is about to strengthen his faith by showing him that he has power and authority over everything. He says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you. Literally in Greek, it says, I command you. Like, let's be clear who's talking right now. It's not the disciples that failed earlier. It's me, the sovereign creator of the universe. And I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the demon screamed and threw the boy into another seizure and came out. And the boy laid there like he was dead. And people thought he was dead. Jesus walks over and takes the boy by the hand and picks him up. And Luke 9, where this story is also recorded, adds the phrase that he gave the boy back to his father. I love that. Can you imagine that hug? Can you imagine that hug when the father gets to hug his son again in a new way that he had never been able to before? See, here's the thing. All hope may seem lost, but Jesus is powerful. There has never been a more hopeless situation than where we stood dead in our sins before a holy and perfect God. There is no more hopeless moment than to realize that God demands perfection from us, and not only can we not meet that standard of perfection, but we've already blown it and we've already sinned against him, and we deserve eternity and punishment in hell apart from God. And we have no way of earning salvation. We can't please God on our own. This is a hopeless situation, but there's grace. God sent his only son in the person of Jesus to come to this earth and live a perfect life that we had no chance of living and in our place go to the cross and take all of our sin on him and then on the cross have the Father's wrath that was for us poured out on his son Jesus in our place. And then even then when Jesus died and he buried him, all hope might have seemed lost, but 3 days later, after being in the grave, he rose, forever defeating death and sin and proving once and for all that he is who he said he was and inviting us to place our faith in him and turn from our sins for salvation. Listen, so that he can give us back to our Father in heaven. So that the relationship that had been severed by our sin with the Father can be restored once and for all. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've never had a moment where you've understood that, please don't leave here this morning without talking to someone about that and accepting Christ as your Savior. See, Jesus is powerful even in the most hopeless situations. When you're hurting and struggling to hope, remember the gospel. Remember the fact that there is no person too sinful for Jesus to save. There is no person too sick for Jesus to heal. There is no relationship too broken for Jesus to mend. There is no old wound too painful for Jesus to heal. There is no addiction too strong for Jesus to break. There is literally no situation too hopeless that Jesus does not have power over, where we can have faith and trust that he is sovereign, he is over it, he is good. And that should cause us to worship him and to have joy, even in the middle of our pain, even when the days are long and the nights are dark. Others may fail us, but Jesus never will. Number two, hope may seem lost, but Jesus is powerful. And finally, number three this morning, we have no power, so we must pray. Look with me one last time at verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of this passage. It says, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I can just imagine that the disciples after this day were probably a little more quiet than normal, probably not wanting to speak up a whole lot right now. So I'd really love to know which one of them finally worked up the courage to be like, hey, Jesus, I've got a question for you. Back earlier this afternoon, what happened out there? Why couldn't we do the thing that we've done so many times before? Why couldn't we do what needed to be done? Really, their question answers itself. Again, it's, why couldn't we? Why couldn't we get it done? What was wrong with us? Where did we go wrong? Did we miss one of the steps? Again, their confidence had been in themselves and in their past success. They'd forgotten that the power that they thought they had really wasn't theirs at all. It was God's. And that if they ever wanted to see lives radically transformed by the gospel, they'd have to ask God to do it. That they couldn't do it themselves. Because we have no power. Anywhere we turn besides Jesus can fail us at any moment. He gets straight to the point with his answer. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And what he's doing here is he's not making a checklist and trying to instruct them on exorcism, saying, like, you know, these five kinds over here you don't really need to pray about as much, but these 10 you do, so just start, keep taking notes. That's not what he's doing right here. He's saying is that when we understand that the hard things that we're facing in life, when we understand that those things, they're not like the battles that we watch on the football field or the basketball court or in the ice hockey rink. They're being fought on a spiritual battlefield. And if you try to approach those battles in your own strength and self-confidence and pride, you're going to lose the battle before it even starts. I love what Dr. Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Seminary, says. He says, faith bridges the gap between divine omnipotence and human weaknesses. It bridges the gap between God's ability and our inability, and that faith is experienced and exercised through prayer. Friends, we have no power, so we must pray. Jesus is not physically with us here on earth, so we can't, you know, grab the people that we love by the hand and drag them in front of his face and say, here, I need you to do some things here, Jesus. But the thing is, he is no less powerful where he is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father on the throne than when he was right here. And so when he says, bring them to me, we must take them to him by prayer. So the question has to be asked. Most of you here this morning probably already have something on your mind that's heavy on your hearts, that's been talking, has not been a distant thing for you. I know I do. But here's the question. Are you desperately praying like the results depend on God showing up? Or are you praying like really they kind of depend on yourself, but if he shows up, that'd be nice too? Or are you praying at all? Friends, prayer is not just a nice exercise to do because we feel like we're supposed to. It is literally our lifeline to the God of the universe. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, always had a clever way of saying things that would stick in our brains. And he said this about prayer, that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. That prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. But so often, whether it's because of our pride or our own self-confidence, we just skip it. We don't pray. Turn to ourselves. I know that raises the question for us, like how long? Like how long? I've been praying about this for months or years or maybe even decades. Like, when can I give up? When's enough enough? When can I stop praying about this? The answer, there is no expiration date on hope in God. Remember, there is no situation too hopeless for Jesus to have power over. And until God permanently closes the door on whatever it is that you're praying about, we just keep praying and trusting and hoping, knowing that he's powerful even in hopeless situations, even when it seems like there is no hope, even when from our perspective there is no chance anything will ever change. There's still hope when Jesus is on the throne. The other question that raises for us is like, well, what do we do when what I've been praying for doesn't get answered the way I want it to? What do we do then? Does that mean that Jesus failed me? Does that mean I was wrong to ever hope that anything would ever change? The answer, no, not at all. You go back to this Father's prayer again and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe that you're good, but I'm hurting right now. And things didn't turn out the way I was praying. So God, I need your help. I need you to turn my heart back towards you, to teach me to see that whatever it is that you have chosen to do that's different from what I was hoping for is really so much better. That you're sovereign, and just help me to see your glory in this. Focus my eyes on you. So while the worship team's coming this morning, let me just remind you one last time. Jesus is powerful even in the most hopeless situations. See, the Miracle on Ice game that we just watched happened on February 22nd, 1980, and if Al Michaels, that legendary sports broadcaster, would have asked the question, do you believe in miracles? Do you believe that the U.S. team can win this game about a month before it happened? The right logical sports fan answer is no, absolutely not, not a chance. Even if he would have asked the question the week before the game or even the day the game started, the answer is still no. And in the sports realm, that's completely understandable. It's completely right. But for the Christian who's confidently leaning on Jesus and asking God to save their mom or heal their dad or restore a child that's wandering, the answer to the question, do you believe in miracles, is always yes. God is not bound by the limitations that we think he is, the limitations that we place on everything. He's sovereign and powerful and good and gracious and trustworthy. Hope in God doesn't have an expiration date. It's good from the moment that we find ourselves in need and turning to God until the moment that he closes the door on whatever we were praying about. So if you're here this morning and you're hurting and hopeless, you say, lift your eyes. God is good. Jesus is powerful even in what hopeless situations we're facing, when we think we're facing them. Don't stop desperately praying, asking God to show up and take action in the things that are weighing heavily on our hearts. Don't forget that he's completely in control of every aspect of your life, and because he is, you're in good hands. Let's pray. Father, you are sovereign. You are good, even when it doesn't seem like it, even when we're hurting. God, we make it our prayer this morning like the Father in this passage. God, we believe. We're here to worship you this morning, God, but sometimes when we're struggling, we need you to help our unbelief. We need you to focus our eyes back on you and to trust you, even when everything inside of us is saying no. God, would you do that this morning? Father, I pray for the people that are hurting this morning. God, would you encourage them? Your Spirit, would you help them sense your presence like only you can? God, as we get ready to worship you one last time, even in this moment of worship, would you help it to be a time of refocusing our eyes back on you, knowing that you're sitting on the throne. In Jesus' name.